The Book of Acts is one of my favourite books. It's full of action, and it requires us, I think, to think about the things that happened then and the relevance for our personal lives, and also the life of the church. So I was very pleased with the fact that we were starting this series on Acts, as we, the body of Christ here in Lisvain, are inquiring of the Lord how he would like us to grow and reach into our community. So this Sunday, I've been asked to start the series with just an introduction or an overview of the book. I thought to cover the whole book in one go, but my wife, Sian, dissuaded me by saying if I did that, you'd probably all end up brain dead. So I'll limit it to the first half of the book of Acts, and in a later session I'll do an introduction to the second half of the book. So I'll be focusing this week on three things. Firstly, the structure of the book. Secondly, the themes of the book. And thirdly, the potential relevance of the book the book to the church and ourselves as individuals. So the book of Acts, how was it written? Well, it was written by Luke, who was a co-worker with Paul, and scholars suggest various dates for this, but the most popular date is around 80 to 90 AD. Both the gospel of Luke and also the Acts of the Apostles, which he wrote, are a historic narrative of events, and this is quite important, and it's a point which Luke makes both at the start of the Gospel of Luke and also in Acts. So the Gospel of Luke begins, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And the first verse of Acts begins in much the same way, and it sets out that it's essentially a sequel to his gospel. In my former book, that's the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. And we see from these verses that both the books are actually written to Theophilus, which means God lover. Now, that could have been a person called Theophilus because it was a name, somebody who perhaps commissioned the book, or it's a general term for somebody who was a potential reader. And we see the implication from these verses that the gospel that he wrote is about what Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts, by implication, is what Jesus continued to do and teach. So if there is a difference between the two, it's that the gospel of Luke has a direct narrative, accounts of what Jesus did and also his teaching. But in Acts, you have virtually all narrative. That's the bias. And to a greater extent, we have to work out ourselves what Jesus is doing and teaching through the experiences of the apostles and the disciples. So, chapter 1. that provides an introduction to the book. It says that Jesus spends 40 days with the apostle. It's a significant number because in the Bible, 40 is the number which signifies change. It sets out the three themes or conclusions, if you like, that the book deals with. The first, that Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father through his death and resurrection. A second, that Jesus has restored God's kingdom on earth. And the third, that he calls Israel and the Gentiles to follow him. And it declares the fulfillment of some Old Testament promises that God had made. And you can find these in Isaiah 32, Ezekiel 36, and Joel 2. That God would send his Holy Spirit and immerse believers in his personal presence. Now, we don't have time to look at those verses, but it's important to understand that those verses were interpreted in a particular way by the Jews. They thought that Messiah would arrive, he would come to the physical structure of the Temple of Solomon, and that he would rule from there. But this chapter actually explains that that interpretation was wrong. In fact, it was God's intention that Jesus would come and live as Messiah in a new temple. But that new temple was the hearts of believers through his Holy Spirit. And this was demonstrated at Pentecost. Chapter 1 goes on to explain that at Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit ground zero, as it were. And from that epicenter, the gospel then sweeps out into the city and into the greater world. It also explains that God's plan, as we saw in the reading, had three stages. The first stage to Jerusalem, the second stage Judea and Samaria, and then a third stage to the ends of the earth. And these three stages actually set out the structure of the book. Chapters 2 to 7, which is the gospel reaching Jerusalem. Chapter 8 to 12, reaching Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 to the end of the book, dealing with the gospel reaching it then out towards the end of the earth. So then let's look at the progress of the first half of the book. So chapter 2, Jesus is with the disciples. He teaches them, he ascends to heaven, and the disciples are given instructions to wait until the Holy Spirit is given. So Jesus was crucified at the Jewish festival of Pesach, or Passover, and the Holy Spirit was given 50 days later at the Jewish festival of Shavuot, which is a celebration of God giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai. Now, these were two of the three big pilgrimage festivals in the Jewish calendar, and people would have come for the first, people would have come for the second, but the ones who came for the first would have probably stayed on for the second. So Jerusalem would have been absolutely jam-packed, full of pilgrims. And these would have been Jews, who would have, many of whom would have been born in distant provinces in the Roman Empire. And most of them, probably like many Jews today, living in the UK and in other countries outside Israel, would have had only a rudimentary understanding of Hebrew. And also they would not have understood Aramaic, which was the more common language which was spoken at that time. So the Holy Spirit allowed the apostles to speak in the native tongues of these people who had come on pilgrimage. And so when they responded and returned to the various provinces of Rome, they took the gospel with them. And they brought that news back to their communities, because largely news travelled at that time by word of mouth. And it laid the foundation for the later missionary journeys that Paul and other people undertook. So we see here God's perfect timing, at work. So the fire at Pentecost would have been understood by Jews. It's a reference, the wind and the fire. It's a reference which the Jews would have thought about in terms of God's glory filling the tabernacle and the temple, which you read about in Exodus 40 and 2 Chronicles 7. So God had made promises in the Old Testament, which you find in Ezekiel 37 and Haggai 2, that his presence would come and inhabit his temple. So this had been understood, again misunderstood, in terms, as I earlier indicated, that this would be referable to the Temple of Solomon, which was still standing at that time. However, Pentecost revealed that God's personal presence would now live in believers, and that the new temple that he was referring to would not be a temple of stone, but of flesh and blood. This new temple would be the people of the new covenant. So the following chapters, then 3 to 5, is a development of this new understanding of how God was engaging with his people. So it can be understood as a tale of two temples, the old temple and the new temple. So the apostles, as we know, continue to attend the temple in Jerusalem, and they worship there, and Peter preaches and he heals, but increasingly they face hostility from the temple authorities and the Jewish intelligentsia. And we've also got dropped in there a rather interesting account of the fact that the new Jesus community was selling their possessions and holding things in common and helping the poor. And it seems a rather sort of incongruous thing to throw in. Why is that placed there by Luke? Again, it's a contrast between the old temple and the new temple, because God in the Torah in Deuteronomy 14 and 15 set out laws. And in those laws, he said that the temple, through its own finances, was supposed to make provision for poor people. But as we know from the gospel, that they weren't doing that. That the priests in the temple were principally interested in lining their own pockets. And the passage demonstrates that the new temple of the Jesus community of Messianic believers, in contrast, was actually fulfilling the Torah. God's new temple was hosting God's presence and expressing it in generosity, in healing, and the priests of the old temple were just performing empty rituals and filling their pockets from the piety of the poor Jewish people who were coming there. Well, if anything was going to rub them up the wrong way, that was. So, this leads on to chapters 6 to 8, and section of Acts deals with the first persecution of Messianic believers. So as the Jesus community expanded, the leaders came forward, like Stephen. And Stephen was quite upfront and quite vocal with what he thought. And this resulted in him being arrested. And there's a long speech recorded in which he declares quite plainly that Jesus is the expected Messiah, and he is stoned to death because of that. Well, that sent a shockwave through the Jesus community, and believers began to flee Jerusalem. So that was meant for ill, but God turned it to good, because that ended the first phase, which is God reaching out to Jews in Jerusalem, and kick-started the second phase, which is the gospel then moving out to Judea and Samaria. So chapters 8 to 12 is the second phase, which is the gospel going out to Judea and Samaria. Now, this was a bit of a culture shock for the Jews. So there were some Jews living in Judea, But they were also Gentiles, and particularly in Samaria, there were lots of people of other ethnicities. And this was a challenge to the Jews, who thought themselves as a chosen people, the only ones to whom God had given the law, and they were a holy people who shouldn't be defiling themselves by contact with unclean Gentiles. Now, these chapters show the first steps of the development of the Jesus community from largely a subset of Judaism living in Jerusalem to a multi-ethnic international movement. So chapter 8 deals with the mission of Philip to Samaria, which was populated by the Samaritans. Now, this was particularly challenging because the Samaritans were seen as descended from collaborators with foreign invaders, who now practiced a sort of mix-and-match fake Judaism, and they were a real offence to the Jews. So the first, then we come to chapter 9, and that records the conversion of Paul when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, interrupting Paul's mission to go to Damascus and persecute the believers there. And the second part of that chapter recounts the story of Peter and Cornelius. Peter's having he's had a nice meal. He's having a little siesta on the rooftop, and he has this vision of a sheet with some unclean animals, and he's told to kill and eat them. And he probably thought that this was maybe a test from God or something. And he says, no, no way, I'm not going to do that. These are unclean animals. But God challenges him and says, look, I'm the one who calls the shots on this thing. And if I say they're clean, they're clean. It's not for you. It's for me to determine what is clean and unclean. And this leads on to Pete eating with Cornelius, a Gentile. But that was just really a lead-in to a further contact with a Gentile when he goes to the house of a Roman soldier. Not just a Gentile, but part of the occupying forces, that Roman occupying forces that were in Israel. And the Spirit falls powerfully on the Gentiles, just like Holy Spirit fell on the Jewish believers at Pentecost. And here we have God massively flags up that his intentions are not just extended to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And in the second half of chapter 11, these themes all come together with the founding of the church at Antioch, which is was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Antioch, a rich, bustling, cosmopolitan town. And Barnabas was one of the leaders that had arisen in Jerusalem, and Paul then go to Antioch, and they lead the first large, multi-ethnic church in history, where Christians were first called Christians. And here now we're on the doorstep of phase three, where the gospel steps out on missionary journeys to the ends of the earth. So that's a thumbnail sketch, really, of the first part of the book of Acts. So now let's turn to the themes of the book of Acts and the potential relevance for church, for LBC, and for ourselves as individuals. Now, this is where the book becomes very interesting, because it's more than just a historical account. So the first major theme, we kind of touched on this in the reading, is that Jesus has gone back to heaven, and he is now seated enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Now, folks like Mike and myself, who've some experience of Eastern Orthodoxy, we kind of understand this perhaps a bit more readily. Now, some of you may have seen these icons, which are painted on the domes of old churches, and in the Middle East and in Eastern Europe. And we have Jesus, looks a bit stern, and he's sometimes got a Bible open, and sometimes he has a hand gesture which signifies authority and teaching. And this is Jesus, Pantokrator. Now, Pantokrator is a Greek word which is a combination of panto, which means all, and krator, which means ruler or strength. And these images go right back. And this is how the early church viewed Jesus. Jesus, Pantokrator. Jesus, the one seated at the right hand of the Father, exercising authority on the earth. And this perception actually drives the narrative of Acts. King Jesus restored God's kingdom on earth and caused the Israelites and the Gentiles to follow him. It is the plan of Jesus' Pantokrator unfolding, and his direction is guiding through the Holy Spirit, and his name and authority and power are evident. And if you look at the words that the New Testament uses in the Greek, they are very telling words. Now, we tend to use the word church, don't we, when we look at a body of believers, and that word would have been ecclesia, which just means a gathering, an assembly. It can be used in a secular sense, but in the New Testament, the body of Christ is referred to as the basileia, from basileus, which is king, or one with authority and power. So the body of believers, the basileia, is of course an assembly, but one under the rule of the basileus, the king, through whom he exercises power and authority. And this way of looking at Jesus rather sort of clashes, I think, with the way we look at Jesus. Jesus is more sort of gentle, maybe, today. We have a sort of softer image of Jesus. A bit more meek and mild, and less the captain of my life and the captain of my destiny. And I think this was touched on by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, I think most of you are familiar with that, has a conversation between Susan, one of the children, and Mr. Beaver. And she learns about Aslan, the great lion. And she says, "Ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that, I think, gives an indication, I think, of C.S. Lewis's thinking on this. And we have to ask this question, really, and it's one of the questions that Acts throws at us fairly and squarely, is, have we tamed the Lion of Judah? Have we tamed the Lion of Judah? Is he still the Basileus, the king? Is that how we see him in our hearts and in our minds? And does this impact the way that the church operates? Because if he is Basileus, he is the one holding kingly power directing the church. And if we don't recognize this, are we at risk of maybe doing our own thing and expecting God to kind of come alongside and back that up? because that's quite a different way of looking at things. And we have to remember the warning that we have in Matthew 7 of the people who came forward to Jesus and they said, "We did all these marvelous things in your name." And he says, "Go away from me. I never knew you. You were lawless. You were not under my authority. You were not under my rule. You were doing your own thing." Now, the opening verses of the book of Acts suggests that Jesus was continuing to do and teach. Yet, where is Jesus in the book of Acts? We see an appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road, but otherwise the doings and the teachings are largely woven into the supernatural events and the circumstances of the book. So Jesus wants the message to move out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and yet the church, for instance, only embarks on this second phase when it's pushed out by persecution. So they're not really following the direct command of Jesus as such, but it appears that Jesus is working through the events and the circumstances to move on the church. And this begs the other question, doesn't it? Are we as church sufficiently attuned to how God is speaking to us? Are we insensitive and perhaps dismissive of the direction of the Holy Spirit, speaking to our spirit, speaking supernaturally in the way that the book of Acts lays out, and maybe speaking to us through our circumstances? So Jesus, when he described the Spirit, spoke in terms of an unpredictable wind. You didn't know where the wind was coming from, didn't know where the wind was going, but you knew when it was here because of how it affected the circumstances. And here we see the Holy Spirit perhaps working in that particular way. And we see in the book of Acts, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, working in unusual and unexpected ways. We see also that Jesus is working through people he chooses and people he gifts. We don't see too much in the way of programs. And again, it begs another question, doesn't it? Do we perhaps today dismiss the unusual and unexpected too readily? Do we look to activate the church in this way through people that Jesus has chosen, anointed, and gifted? Do our services, like this service, and our programs, leave room for the Holy Spirit? The book of Acts also reveals how God directed the Jews to reach out to people groups they would otherwise have considered unclean and who were being shunned. And the book also raises another question, doesn't it? It raises a question of how willing are we to build bridges into communities which are different from ours. Maybe communities of other ethnicities or communities of other faiths or perhaps no faith at all. So the Bible is the living word of God, isn't it? It's a narrative. And the book of Acts is the living word of God. But we have to approach it perhaps a bit differently to the epistles and to the gospels and other books. And we have to think of it as a narrative which asks a question. And I've touched on some of these questions. So it's as if we read the narrative and then the book says to us, "So you've read about how Jesus worked through the early church in this way. Is this passage telling you anything about how Jesus is working through you or might be wanting to work through you or how you might be stopping him working through you?" Now, the book of Acts is a book that requires some thought to work out how the Holy Spirit is interrogating us and our lives. And does as Ros was saying, how do our lives and the lives of this church match up with that book? Now, LBC is looking to God to be used, and this book of Acts is very timely its potential to tune in to how Jesus would like to build his church here. So we've distributed these booklets, and we would like you to, in your home devotions and in church, just to tune in to how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through the word, maybe through the songs, maybe through the preaching. And we can then compare notes, because one of the ways the Holy Spirit can be understood as working is through corroboration. You know, Jesus often used this, didn't he? And it was part of the Old Testament test of probity, that God would never speak through one, but would speak through a number of others independently. Convictions require two witnesses. And Jesus used to say, well, if you don't believe this, then believe this. What about this and what about this? And so if the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, I believe that he will be speaking through us independently and individually. But when we compare those notes, we will find that they will match up in the way that the Holy Spirit wishes the church to go forward. So there is a warning, isn't there, in the book of Revelation. King Jesus is walking in the middle of seven flaming lampstands, which he has given to the churches in Asia Minor. The lampstands are a reminder that their ability to shine comes from his presence and power, not their own strength. And some churches are criticized, and he threatens to take away their lampstand. And what's going to happen then? The church might continue for a while, but only as an empty shell, and eventually a fossilized remain of something which once had life. But other churches he commends, and he encourages to fan the flame. So, the book of Acts, the book of Acts is still being written. It's still being written. And how will LBC feature? Okay, because Jesus is Pankrator. He's the one calling the shots. And he is the one giving the appraisals in the book of Revelation. So what is going to be his appraisal? What is he going to write in the continuing book of Acts about LBC? Are we going to be a footnote in a chapter of the churches in Cardiff? Or are we going to have a whole chapter which tells of the wonderful things that Jesus was able to do through prayerful listening and obedient people? So I'm just going to read to you 2 Chronicles 7:14, okay? And you'll all be familiar with this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So that's 2 Chronicles 7:14. That sounds to me very much like the process in Acts, when for 50 days they were seeking God's face. So what he suggests to me is that the Pentecost for a church may in fact be not an event a few thousands of years ago, but maybe an event for today for the church, where if we do that, where if we pray and if we seek the Lord's face and if we repent and if we look to Jesus as Pantocrator, the one who is king over this church, who can demonstrate his power and his effect into the community through a willing and obedient people, we will see Pentecost today. We will see Pentecost today, and that is what I believe. So may God bless his word to us. So I'd just like to close with a short word of prayer. Dear Lord and Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of the word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you seek the lost, but you seek to do it through your people. And you have given Jesus to sit on the right hand in power. Lord, help us, we ask, to acknowledge and recognize his kingly power over this church. And we would ask humbly that you would help us, that you would give your Holy Spirit in the same way that you gave at Pentecost, that you would come into our lives, come into our hearts, and you would work through us in our communities. And we would be able, Father, to reap that harvest of souls which you wish to reap in this place. We commit ourselves to you as your subjects and as your servants. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.